As we start this morning of turning to God's Word, I want to thank you. Last week, we came to a place of needing a number of people to step in and help, and there's 40-some people that said, yeah, I can help out, so I want to thank you for a number of people helping out. We're actually going to have a lunch later today for a number of people that are helping. So I'm grateful to see God raising up people that serve each other. As we get started, I have a question for you. My guess is a number of you have probably been to the theaters lately. And my question is, how many of you showed up at the theater late? I don't know, but when I go to a show or a concert or something, I usually pay and I get there on time. And one of the things I find that's interesting for myself is it's so easy to be late giving God secondhand best. I would encourage you to show up on time with the heart prepared. Because as you file in during the midst of worship, you disrupt the worship that other people are carrying on. And so just as you wouldn't show up late to a movie, I would encourage you to come on time, not just at 10:30, but maybe a little bit before, to prepare your heart and to say hello with people. That way, we're not disruptive to one another. Last week, we tackled another topic that has sprung forth from the book of Proverbs. We're tackling the topic of ancient wisdom for alarming times. Boy, it sure is alarming times, seeing what's happening on the East Coast now with a sniper and other things. This is a scary place. Very scary place. And last week, we addressed the topic of singleness. And after that time in the Scriptures, I want to thank you because a number of you came up and had questions about particular passages of Scripture that we use, as well as some questions that really painted a fuller picture of what the Scriptures instruct for being single. And I have to be honest with you, a number of you were able to help clarify even for me a fuller and more robust picture of singleness. And that was really the body of Christ at work, and I want to thank you for doing that. A number of you, what about this? What about that? I see this. This is the way God's people work together. Well, I want to turn our attention this morning to magnetic marriages. We see throughout the book of Proverbs, 31 chapters, that the idea of marriage and relationships comes up in literally every chapter in some fashion or another. And we want to turn our attention to that. I'd like to pray as we do that, that the Lord would be our instructor and teacher, no matter whether we're married or not, that we would have a heart that is receptive to the Word of God. Father, we bow our heads and we ask that You would work in our hearts and our minds, that we would have fertile soil for Your Word to take root. And I pray that as we've sung, that we would follow hard after You, that we would renew our minds according to Your Word, and that You would give us the grace and strength to pattern our lives after the Word, that You would be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you asked for some notes to follow along with. There's a yellow sheet if you'd like to take some notes. I want to start off by talking about the attraction and repulsion of marriage today. I have a degree in electrical engineering, and one of my favorite things to do, maybe why I went that direction, is you get to play with magnets as an engineer. And if you know about magnets, you can take two magnets and you position them the right way, they stick together. And we recently got a new toy in our house. It's a big magnet on a stick because there are hundreds of nails all over our yard. And so we have this magnet, and my son especially is going around picking up all these nails. He just loves it. Well, magnets, if you place them together, they will attract. But if you flip one around and push them toward each other, they repel. They will actually not stick together. I remember as a kid trying to take those big magnets, and I was going to force them together, and I'd turn it around and put it together, and lo and behold, it'd keep on flipping in my hands because it wanted to attract. It wanted to attract. It wanted to reorient itself to attracting. I find that magnets have something very instructive for us as we think about marriage. Because in many ways we see in society there's this attraction toward people, toward marriage. And so often within marriage, it's like that one of the magnets turns. And all of a sudden what was attractive within that marriage is now repelling them apart. oftentimes throwing them apart. People really want to be attracted to their spouses in marriage. We hear it in songs all the time. I wonder how many times the line, "I only have eyes for you," has been used in a song. I can think of so many songs that "I only have eyes for you." In poetry, "I only have eyes for you." Of course, they're usually singing that to like the seventh person they've ever sung that to. I did a search on Amazon.com, and there are 20,341 resources that you can purchase over the internet on marriage. On sex, there are 18,318 resources on that topic. On parenting, there are 19,006 resources you can order on Amazon.com on parenting. And I find this is very interesting. With all of these books and all of these resources, why is it that things aren't better? You ever wonder? Even within the church, why does it seem like there's this the abundance of resources, but there is not an abundance of magnetic marriages that are attractive? Why aren't marriages, most marriages, magnetic through thick and thin? You know, earthly marriages are really not very magnetic, but heavenly ones are. The magnetism for most people in marriage is their feelings of attraction. There's this magnetic feel that pulls a man or woman to another person. And oftentimes that's what leads a person down the aisle to marry. And that magnetic feeling of attraction is like a roller coaster so often, up and down and up and down. And oftentimes that feeling of attraction is like that magnetic flipping, and all of a sudden it's repelling a person away from their spouse. Proverbs 9, verse 10, it's listed at the top of your notes there, says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That when it comes to marriage, it would be easy for us to tackle the concept of a husband and wife and marriage itself. But one of the things we find ourselves being rooted in the book of Proverbs is the fact that if you want to become rich and robust in any area of life, you don't start with us. You always start with God. And that is no different with marriage. That if we want to see magnetic marriages through thick and thin, you don't start with marriage. You actually start with God. And your particular view of God will shape your marriage. The attraction of marriage by God's design. This is where I want to jump in to begin to clarify. Starting with God and what God's picture is. How does God act as a magnet between a man and a woman in marriage? Well, what is marriage? I was on the internet and happened to be looking around the internet, and you know, with all the resources out there, do you know how many definitions of marriage there are out there? I mean, you can literally find anything you want there. But when it comes to God, God doesn't kind of throw things to the wind. God, actually being the creator of humans, being the creator of marriage himself, actually has a specific definition for marriage. And I want to anchor your attention on marriage by God's design. And there's a particular word that I want to root within your thinking and understanding of God and marriage. Marriage by God's design is covenantal. Marriage by God's design is covenantal. Now, I'm going to take you through just a few passages, but I want to help you understand from God's word and God's design that marriage is not just a human affair. It's not just like a piece of paper that two people agree and sign on a dotted line. It is actually covenantal. If we turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we see really the first marriage and basically the stamp of what marriage is. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and following, "Then Jehovah God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable to him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the account of really the first marriage. And I want to bring your attention to a little phrase in that verse 24. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." When we talk of being joined to his wife, we have to ask the question, who joined the man to the wife? Who joined the man to the wife? Does the man join himself to the wife? And is that the central understanding? Does the wife join herself to the man? Or does God join the man to the wife? And what we're going to see is, because marriage is covenantal, God is actively involved in the joining of the man to the woman. If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, you'll find here, you find it actually in Proverbs chapter 2, and you find it into the New Testament. But I want to anchor your understanding that the covenant of marriage is really the magnetic attraction. Malachi chapter 2 is a chapter that talks about the covenant that God has with his children. And if we pick up in verse 13, what happens is God is upset with them because the people of Israel are violating the covenant that they have with their father. And he says, not only am I upset about that, but I'm also upset about another covenant. Verse 13. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason?" Now, what reason is God ignoring our sacrifices? What reason is God not accepting our worship? It says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." That God says, "I'm upset about this because this relationship, it's not just like you're upset with your next door neighbor, which is bad enough. I'm upset with it because this is a covenantal marriage. That I am the one that joined you." In fact, as you go into Matthew chapter 19, the very next book, Jesus in Matthew 19, he's instructing them. He takes them right back to Matthew or Genesis chapter 2, and he says, "A man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And you see, even Jesus reiterating that God is the joiner of the husband and the wife in the marriage covenant. That this is not just a piece of paper, and it's not just a human affair. It is a heavenly affair. And that's very important, because if marriage is covenantal, and it's something that God himself is involved in establishing, then God has the capability and the desire to actually to create magnetism between that husband and wife. If we look at our present society, my neighbor across the street, as I was talking to him a couple of weeks ago, "When are you going to marry this gal?" He's living with his girlfriend. "When are you going to marry this gal?" And he says, "Well, you know, when I get enough money," and they're living together. Well, does that mean that he's married to this gal? They're living together. It means they're physically involved with each other. Are they married? Well, the scriptures would say no. Scriptures would actually identify them as people who are committing the sin of fornication, because they are committing sexual sin that is not violating the marriage covenant. And you find in the scriptures this delineation between fornication and adultery. Both are sexual immorality. But why the distinction? Isn't it just people being immoral? No. Adultery is sexual immorality that does violence to the covenant of marriage. And that's why adultery is such a heinous thing, that is actually dealing with the nature of God and what God is doing in the affairs of human beings by covenant. If you find that a man and another man are interested in being married, does that constitute a marriage? Can a man and a man stand before each other and be married in some ceremony? Well, the scriptures would say, as we go back to Genesis, that no. That a man and a man in a human marriage is not a covenantal relationship. And what we're able to do is see the framework of marriage in terms of covenant. And you don't have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to be in a marriage. Actually, we go back to Genesis and we walk all the way through the Hebrew Scriptures and all the way into the New Testament that marriage is something God has said, I've given to all of humanity, whether or not you're a follower and you fear me or not. That marriage is something that I have established, just as I send rain upon the wicked and send rain upon the good, that marriage is a covenant that I actually step into people's lives, whether or not they fear me or not. Well, we should probably explain what a covenant is before we go any further. What do you think? What is a covenant? Now, I want to speak only in terms of the covenant between God and men. We see in the Scriptures there are covenants between people, but we're not going to deal with that. We're actually going to deal specifically with covenants between God and man. First thing to realize is that when it comes to this Bible, the Bible is not a book, it's a library, 66 books. And it is divided up into two sections. We call them the New and the Old Testament. That is actually probably a misinterpretation or mislabeling. It should actually be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so what we find throughout the Scriptures is God is revealing Himself and what He is going to do in terms of the covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, if you were not here for the book of Genesis, we had these hand signal thing, and I'm going to actually walk you through this again. So if you haven't learned this, you might want to stick your hands up, because I want to help you understand a particular understanding of God and how He works and interacts in our lives. It goes like this: God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. Well, when it comes to God's promises, what we have to begin to see is God's promises are given in terms of a covenant. That may be new for you, but you're going to find from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible, the concept of covenant is really the umbrella for understanding God's promises. And fundamentally, we'll find there are two covenants. A covenant of works, which is when God created Adam and Eve, He said, you're to obey me. And if you obey me, we're in this relationship. There's a wonderful blessing that comes with you obeying me. But Adam and Eve chose to sin, and death was introduced into humanity. And from Genesis 3, we see the introduction of the covenant of grace. In other words, the covenant of God saying, I'm not going to wipe you out. I'm actually going to extend mercy to you. And my promise is to extend mercy and to bring forgiveness and healing to your sin and to your brokenness. I will do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, being the first real clear understanding of the covenant of grace, where God says that, Eve, one day, one of your descendants will crush the head of Satan, and Satan will bruise the heel of your descendant. And as we learn throughout Genesis, that would be Jesus Christ. Why did God do that? Not because we deserved it. It was a covenant of grace. And so, if we're going to think about God's promises, we have to think about it in terms of really an overarching covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is the promises that God has given that all point toward the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus steps on the scene, God doesn't say, well, I kind of made a mistake, we're starting over. I want you to think about the Old and New Covenant in terms of a seed. If you plant an apple seed and the seed is planted in fertile soil, that seed begins to grow. That is the Old Covenant growing from Genesis on. We see it growing and taking root, but there's still not the fruit. It is growing. Does that mean it's a bad tree? No, it's an immature tree. It has not come to its fullness. And as soon as you find Jesus coming on the scene, you see the fullness of that seed taking root such that now the fruit, the ultimate destination of what that tree is supposed to do, of bearing fruit, comes to fruition. Jesus enters into the scene. So the new covenant comes now, and once that fruit is on the tree is, in essence, different. Now you can take that fruit and you can eat that fruit. That's where the New Testament is different. A whole new world is opened up in the new covenant. Next week, we will observe communion. And as we have the bread and the cup sits before us. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, this is the blood of the new covenant given for you. So every time we take communion, it is a reminder of what God has done in the new covenant through Jesus. Well, let me give you an actual definition to kind of tie these things together. The definition of a covenant between God and man. It's a solemn union made with specific promises, sovereignly administered with attending blessings and cursings. A solemn union made with specific promises, sovereignly administered with attending blessings and cursings. Let me talk about that briefly. Covenants talk about union, where God is actually bonding your union. He's becoming one with His people. So when the covenant of grace is extended to Adam and Eve, He doesn't write them off. He's actually rebuilding and establishing the broken relationship with them. That's actually what God does through Jesus. God, although we have sinned and turned against Him, we have been born in sin and separated from God, He extends His grace and mercy to once again be in a new union with God. That when we talk of specific promises, the specific promises mean that when we're in union with God, God doesn't say, do whatever you want. God gives specific promises because He's going to take us in a particular direction. And that's why when we talk of the sovereignly administered covenant, it means that God is taking our relationship with Him in a particular direction, and we cannot thwart His sovereign plan. The providential hand of God is taking all of human history in a particular direction, and that nothing can thwart that plan. Nothing. And lastly, the attending blessings and cursings. When we're in this covenant with Christ or with God, God says that when you trust Me and repent of your sin and walk by faith and obey Me, there are blessings and wonderful blessings that attend that union with Me. And that when you choose to turn from Me and rebel from Me, there are curses and problems that are introduced. That I'm not just going to allow you to do what you want, because I want to grow you into maturity after the image of Jesus Christ. So a covenant, again, is a solemn union made with specific promises, sovereignly administered with attending blessings and cursings. The old covenant was a young covenant. The new covenant is a mature covenant. Well, when we move into the New Testament, we find we need to understand the new covenant in a richer way. And I want you to see, if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, that God was taking the old covenant in a particular direction. His intended desire was to grow that covenant and to mature that covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 32. These actual verses here that we're reading are actually quoted a number of times in the New Testament. In fact, the predominant verse is actually quoted in the New Testament referring to this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, he's referring back to the covenant God established with Moses. We see, for example, the Ten Commandments and the law that came, that when you trust and walk with Me in obedience to these commandments, there's blessings and cursings, depending on whether you trust and obey. He's saying, they broke that, but I am actually going to create a new and give a new covenant. And when that new covenant comes, if you read further, God is actually going to work in the inner heart of His children. I want you to note in verse 32 also how God refers to Himself. In the very end, it says, although I was a husband to them. Now, isn't that an odd description? As you read through this, why would God here in other places refer to Himself as a husband of Israel? In fact, if we were to look at how God talks about Israel when they turn to other gods, He talks to them as being an adulterous people. Something that's, again, associated with marriage. So you find this picture of marriage in the Old Testament of how God relates to Israel. God being a husband and Israel being a bride or wife. And when the wife goes aside and chases after other gods, that His people, His bride, are adulterous. Why would God do that? It's a very important reason. We see that same picture is carried into the New Testament. Turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Whereas under the Old Covenant, we saw that God was promising the coming of a new covenant, which would be given to us in Jesus. Once Jesus has come, that new covenant has been given and established in us. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the consummation of where God is taking the fulfillment of history. Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and following. And I realize we're stepping into the end of the book, and so there's the context is not fully understood. But I want you to note the description of what God calls the church. After these things, I heard something, verse 1, like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." We see the introduction here toward the marriage between, as we see in reading on, Jesus and the church. And the church is actually referred to as the bride of Christ. If we read on, verse 8, "It was given to her, the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" In chapter 21 and chapter 22, again, we find this image of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is, in essence, some type of a divine husband, and the church is His bride. This is really important for us because we begin to see that God is doing something Himself, irrespective of a man and a woman. It's actually a larger picture of what God is doing throughout history. And in this passage, we see... we have to understand the church as the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. I want you to see that the covenant relationship between Christ and His bride is the picture for making marriages magnetic. That if we want to see our marriages shaped and transformed, you don't focus on the other spouse. You don't even focus on yourself. The first place we rivet our attention is on Jesus Christ and His relationship with His bride, the church. The richer your view of Christ and His bride, the church, the more magnetic your marriage can become. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 now, and this is where we want to spend the next few minutes. Ephesians chapter 5. I've listed in your notes there, Ephesians 5, verse 32. "This mystery is great," Paul writes, "but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." God is doing something through Christ and His church. And that is the picture we have to see and grasp. Ephesians chapter 5. The context starting in verse 21 is Paul is writing that as the church gathers, there's to be praise and exaltation. And he says in verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, church." Church, you must be subject to one another. Now that you're subject to one another, let me show you how you order yourselves so that you picture what I want pictured. And he starts off with marriage. Chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, we read this before in Genesis chapter 22, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let me take the husbands and wives separately. Let me start with the husbands here. In verse 21, it says we're to subject ourselves to one another. And in doing that, we're now to order ourselves now after a particular pattern. When it comes to marriage, we're going to see that that pattern, that picture for a husband and wife is the picture between Christ and the church. So for a husband, the primary thing you're to focus in on it is picture Christ. Picture Christ in relationship to the church. In verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. Notice he's making a statement of fact. Is there any question that Jesus is or is not the head of the church? I hear many people actually believe that, because what they say is they'll pray things like this: I prayed and made Jesus Lord of my life. No, you didn't. Jesus is Lord of every person on the face of the earth. We don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And in his lordship, he allows people to rebel against him. But we never make Jesus Lord, because that would put power in our hands over him, wouldn't it? So he's making a statement here that Jesus is head of the church. It's a statement of fact of how God is operating and what he's doing in relationship to the church. And just as we see that relationship, a husband is to be head or the leader of a marriage. Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife by covenant. And we have to always introduce that word, by covenant. If you say that the husband is head of the wife, you have to follow it with, he's the head of the covenant marriage. Not just a relationship. He's the head of the covenant. Now, I know what happens at this place is that there are many pictures of our past, whether it's with the church, whether it's with marriages, whether it's with our parents, whether it's with a divorce, whatever our backgrounds, we have these certain pictures of marriage, don't we? I know for myself that I was really not interested in marriage up until I was about 23 years of age, because my parents had such a poor marriage. I mean, it was not fun. From about 7 or 8 years old on, it was just not fun. And if that's what I saw, that was the picture I had in my mind of what marriage is supposed to be like, I didn't want to be a part of it. Now, what happened was God chased me down and brought me to his son Jesus while I was a student at UCLA. And as I was a student at UCLA, I began to be involved in the church, and there was a couple by the name of Jack and Sharon Hart. And they allowed me to come over, and they had a son, and I just hung out at their house. And I never forget watching their son sometimes, just with my jaw dropped, of how Jack would serve his wife and how he was leading his fight. He was really direct with his son and guiding, leading his family. But I just thought, man, you know, when you ever walk into a home like that, maybe you haven't ever experienced, you walk into a home and there's just peace. And it's very magnetic. See, I had these images and pictures in my mind that were keeping me from understanding marriage. And this is why, in this place, God is saying through Paul, you need to first see that the picture is not human, the picture is divine. You have to picture Christ as he was head over the church. And so if you're a husband, your man is the head of the covenant, you must replace your poor pictures of your past with the picture of Jesus and how he was the head of the covenant relationship with the church. Now that is a very vivid picture that we can repaint. I want you to know that the vivid picture that comes to my mind with Jesus and his church is found in John chapter 13. And this is what really changed things for me. If you go to John chapter 13 through 17, it's called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus draws his 12 disciples and they come together. And the first thing Jesus does is head over his church, over his disciples. just hours away from being crucified, as he kneels down, he gets down and he scrubs the feet of his church. He scrubs their feet. Now, they didn't have nice boots and shoes and concrete to walk on back then. Their feet were filthy. And this is what slaves did. When you went to a person's house that was wealthy, you would have a servant, you would walk in, and you know what the servant would do? The servant would sit down and that servant would wash your feet because they were filthy. But instead, what we see is Jesus washing the feet of his bride. That is the primary picture for me. And then from there, washing his feet, he went from there to the cross and gave his life for his bride. The two pictures of service and sacrifice, to me, are the two images of what it means to be the head of a marriage. That's a very different picture than what I saw growing up. And there's this battle, you know, the two demons inside of me, in my head sometimes, of going back, of wanting me to live like what I saw in my own home or what I see on TV or what I see in other places, where God is saying, no. You must picture Jesus in the church. And for me, Jesus bending down, washing the feet of his church and giving his life for the good of his church are the two images that have to dominate my life as a husband. The husband, as it explains here, has quite a task. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that a purpose, in other words, he's to give himself up for a purpose so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. One of the things I see in this, as well as a couple other places, is that for a husband, you actually stand before God and God says, I want to talk to you about your wife. Not just about your walk with God, I want to talk to you about your wife. I want to talk to you about the state that you led your wife in. Did you lead your wife such that she was growing in faith, love, and hope, and purity, and growth toward Jesus Christ? Let's talk about your wife, because you were the head of that covenant. That really puts a different spin on things, because it means that a husband is not just responsible for his own life. He actually is, in some ways, responsible for the state of affairs of his wife. He can't make her make those decisions, but he can certainly pave the way for her to grow in faith, love, and hope. And that is a really big shift for me, because if I know as a husband I have to stand before God and he's going to say, let's talk about your wife. Let's talk about how you treated her, whether you got down on your knees, just like I did. You remember that scene in the Upper Room Discourse where I got down on my feet, washed her feet, and when I went to the cross and gave my life for her good? Did you do that? And let's talk about that. That's the picture. That's the picture. It's easy for men to say, who are married, but you don't know my wife. I mean, that's real great, you know, Jesus and all this stuff, but you don't know my wife. Well, my response to that statement is, I may or may not know your wife, but I certainly know Jesus and the church, and I know the rebellious nature of Jesus and how rebellious nature of the church in response to Jesus. How did Jesus respond to his wife that was not perfect? The church was not perfect, never has been. How did Jesus respond to his bride? So if you're going to talk to me about your wife and I don't know her, we need to first talk about the picture. And what did Jesus do on behalf of his wife who was not perfect? The church. And this really changes things, because what it does is it helps me see that whenever I am in a jam, I cannot think about my wife first. I have to think about Jesus. Because if I only think about my wife, it's like those two magnets, and that magnet's going to turn around and begin to repel. But as if I turn to Jesus, Jesus is going to help me with his grace and spirit turn that magnet around and stay magnetically attracted toward my wife, loving her as Jesus did the church. Think of this. What did, after Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, where did they go when he went to the cross? They split. They took off on him. I mean, Jesus really had to deal with his wife. And that's why the vision of Jesus for a husband is the perfect picture. And if we don't allow that to be our first and foremost mindset, we will find that the magnetism toward our wives will run thin. Well, how do I practically do this? Be God's man. A few weeks ago, we talked about men and masculinity, and we saw that there's a theme through the scriptures of God's man being an initiator, a provider, a sage, a warrior, and a mentor. Those directly play out in marriage. That, for example, you are to be the initiator in the marriage covenant. And what that means is because if, since you're like me and human, I know that you have failed miserably in most of your relationships. You have had bad attitudes. You've had poor words come flying out of your mouth. You've done things wrong. So the first and foremost it means for you as a man, if you're a husband, is to initiate the way of repentance, to initiate the way of confessing your sin, to initiate that you will be the first to say, I am responsible for those lousy words, those mean words that I said to you. I am responsible, and it was wrong for me to do that to you. It was wrong for me to leave you like that. It was wrong for me to not provide for you. This is what it means practically, guys, as a husband. It means to be a provider. It means to be someone who is growing in wisdom so that you might guide and counsel your wife. Responsibly carry out the covenant of marriage, men. And if you need help, I'd encourage you to go back to the notes or the tape and listen to Men and Masculinity to get a bigger picture of the practical components of the way you carry that out. By the way, a couple of weeks ago, ladies, we had a men's briefing. It was behind closed doors, not because we were trying to be secret, but do you know what we did back there? Do you know what we did in the men's briefing? We men sat around and said, we must be initiators first and foremost of being responsible for our own lives. In particular, we have failed to be men. We have failed and sinned against our God. So we confessed our sins together that God might heal us and turn us into godly men. That's what we did back in the room back there. This is the type of grooming of men who will be worthy of godly women and husbands that are worthy of esteeming their wives. We will initiate in this manner. One serious caution for husbands. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says something really, really sobering. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own," doesn't say her own, but his own, "and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, when it comes to understanding and studying the scriptures, I want to help you understand something that some people don't, I didn't recognize for quite some time. That when you study the scriptures, we want to understand truth. But when you come to the truth of the scriptures, you have to understand that different truth has different weight. Some things are weightier and more important to God than other areas of truth. When the scriptures say to you, if you do this, that you have denied your faith and are worse than an unbeliever, God is trying to say, this is really weighty, guys. If you don't provide for your wife and your household, you are a denier of your faith. He's saying, the provider role for you as a husband is really important. Take that as a weighty caution, men, as husbands. Provide for the needs of your family. Wives, he says, as we turn to Ephesians 5 again, just as husbands are to picture Christ, wives are to picture the church. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, if you are to submit and follow in obedience to the Lord Jesus, you are to submit to your husbands. Verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So do you see what God is trying to do? He's trying to picture the relationship, the covenantal relationship between Christ and the church through a husband and wife. And you might note that this is saying here, it doesn't say women submit to the men. It doesn't say that at all. It says to your husband, where you have a covenant relationship. What this means is that it becomes really important that if you have a poor understanding of the church, women, more than likely the magnetic attraction to following Jesus and submitting and following and completing your husband will be pretty weak. Because I know the response, and this is a real hard one, Jesus never sinned. Husbands do. So the church is to submit to Jesus, but Jesus never sins. You know? But husbands do. And he says, even in that context, realize that there is a picture that I'm trying to carry out. Let me speak to you a word on Christ and the church. This has been helpful for me with sinful husbands. Ladies, study prayer. Study prayer through the church. One of the things you find is that Jesus is very responsive to prayer. God is very, very responsive to prayer. So what it means for the church to submit to Christ is not just God tells us to turn right or turn left and everything, you know, He tells us and we do it. Actually, Jesus invites us in some kind of a participatory relationship with Him. That's why so many places in the Scripture says, you know why you don't have it? It's because you didn't ask. Jesus is saying that I have opened the door for you to come before me and bring your cries, bring your requests before me, and I actually, in some providential way, am moved by your prayers. It is a powerful thing to see the prayers of the church and how God participates somehow as a response to those prayers. Why is it so difficult? Well, women, because husbands sin, and we get ourselves into it the same way. How do I do it practically, though? I want to bring you back to a few weeks ago when we talked about women and femininity, the five distinctive qualities of a woman being a completer, a nurturer, a home builder, a counselor, and an innovator. And what we saw, and if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, is the husband needs help, the wife needs to help. Husbands need help. And this is where we saw that it's not good for man to be alone, and God creates and forms and fashions a completer for him. This means you are to orient yourself into helping him and your marriage be successful in God's eyes. But it's you orienting yourself as a completer to your husband. By the way, what that often means, husbands and wives, is that because we see incredible strengths in men and women, and we see an incredible weaknesses in men and women, when they come together in marriage, if you're anything like my marriage, or as I know almost every marriage, the husband will have particular strengths and weaknesses, and the wife will have particular strengths and weaknesses, and oftentimes they don't line up. So what happens, husbands, is your wife's strengths irritate you because you're not strong in them. And wives, your husband's weaknesses irritate you because you're strong in them. That's the whole idea, that God has divinely made you limited so that you need that person. So when we begin to see the other person's weaknesses, we're not to chop it down, the person down. We're to see God has divinely limited that person. And I'm a person that together we can work on as one covenant couple becoming strong together. So the friction and the irritation that so often comes in this complementary relationship between a husband and wife, friction comes about for the very fact that there are weaknesses and strengths in both parties, and oftentimes they don't align. One caution, serious caution for wives. Just as there's one for women, there's actually one for wives. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, it says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." That a woman actually having a proper relationship with her husband is one way, not the only way, but it says a very weighty way, that the word of God is either honored or dishonored. I would propose to you that whether this book is honored or dishonored is an extremely important matter for the entire world. That when this book is dishonored, people reject it and thereby have no access to understanding God's will. Well, how a wife relates, as I said, to her husband is a picture of Christ in the church. God doesn't, in that maybe ambiguous picture of Christ and the church leave us there. As we go to the rest of the scriptures, God actually puts things in our laps so that we understand things in a practical way. And let me give you practical counsel for magnetizing a marriage. The first thing, practically, to making this happen is, in marriage, you are not to focus first and foremost on your spouse or even yourself. Matthew 22, verses 36 and following says, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." The first orientation of our lives is toward loving Jesus Christ. So that when we fail to love Jesus Christ first, guess what picture is removed? The picture, the proper picture of what our marriages are supposed to look like. Not to mention the fact that God's grace and mercy oftentimes is choked. That's why your walk with Jesus, a mature marriage is dependent upon a mature relationship with Jesus Christ. Three practical reasons for getting married. The scriptures give us three. The first one being helpful companionship. In Genesis 2, we just saw that. God has made us needy. And not only has He made us needy, but He's made us relational. And in need of companionship. Adam needed it, Eve needed it, and we need it. For there to be companionship in marriage, and I want to walk through an understanding of God's grace in marriage, grace does not mean things are easy. When God brings a husband or wife, or God brings a blessing into your life, a child, a job, whatever the case, God's grace does not mean that there are no problems or there's no sweat. God brings companions together, and oftentimes your greatest blessing from God will require the most work from you. We in America have an American view of blessing, that a blessing means that it's easy and not a bunch of work, and it's just kind of no sweat. That is not a biblical view of a blessing. A biblical view of a blessing oftentimes introduces the greatest work. So in companionship, realize that if God blesses you with a spouse, it will probably be your most challenging task. Secondly, purpose for practical reason for getting married is godly offspring. The scriptures say in Genesis chapter 1 that we are to populate and fill the earth. He reiterates that after Noah. In Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a blessing of the Lord." And I want to reiterate that children are a huge reason for practical reason for getting married. And I know that there are some in our culture, in our society, not all, that children are not seen as a blessing. They're seen as a burden. And what I want you to see is that God really is concerned about the next generation after us. And that children are that much of a priority. Remember I talk about in the scriptures, some things are weightier than others. I want you ladies to find a woman, a godly woman in the scripture, who does not want to have a child. Find an example in the Bible of a godly woman that does not want a child. You're hard-pressed to find one. And what we see is this value of the next generation and children is very important. At the same time, God doesn't say we have to have children. So I want to clarify that. Just as it doesn't say we have to get married. Now, because we've come to this place in our culture where children are viewed more as a burden because they get in the way of our careers, they get in the way of, well, our play, they get in the way of education, there are some significant ramifications that have taken place. Let me give you a comparison of what's happening in Russia and what's happening in Western Europe. Muslims value children. They're probably the most predominant group of people that value children. Nobody values children like Muslims, to our shame. Muslims have lots of children. Lots of children. And do you know what's happening? In Russia right now, the birth rate of Russians is actually turning negative. So for every one Russian adult, at this point it's actually less than one child being born. And throughout Western Europe, in France in particular, the birth rate is negative. That for every one adult French citizen, there's less than one child being born, except amongst Muslims. So do you know what's happening throughout Western Europe and also in Russia right now? that Muslims see that they have the ability in one, maybe two generations to take over entire countries just by having lots of children. And so guess what's happening in parliament in Russia right now? The Muslims are taking over the Russian parliament just by sheer population. In Western Europe, Muslims are having a number of children and they are outpopulating French, Germans, you name the West Europeans. That is a significant strategy that they have. And they see it as intimately tied to the mission they have as Muslims to as a conquest over the world. As a comparison, Christians are having very few children in the West. Very few. There is more than one child average per Christian adult. But in general, Christians still view children as not something we should have a lot of. We should have a few. And what's happening as we compare it in many of these areas, it's statistically speaking, Muslims in by sheer population will far outnumber Christians just by having children. The ramifications of our views in the next generation always come to fruition. My encouragement to you also when it comes to children is we have a society that now is delaying marriage. The average age of a woman in America being married is 27 years of age, it used to be 24 years of age about 15 years ago. The average age of a man being married is 29 right now, and it's actually increasing. What is happening right now is as you look at New England Journal of Medicine and other medical research magazines, they're finding that infertility rates are going very high, really high. And in particular, they're finding it that because women are having children later and later in life, infertility is taking place at a greater rate. Because the most fertile years of a woman are from her teens through mid-20s. Now, it's not saying that women cannot have children after 25 or 30 or 35. It's saying the fertility rate goes down, or probability. And so there's a number of articles you can go on the internet yourself and read. Type in infertility problems, and you'll see the research yourself. And primarily it's happening, and they're tracing it to women delaying and men delaying in marriage. Everything is tied to everything. I say these things by way of helping you think in light of God's commandments in relationship to our society and what our American culture values. Well, the third practical reason for getting married is for sexual expression and enjoyment. Contrary to what many believe, God gave a husband and wife sexual expression, not just for procreation, but for enjoyment. This is sometimes not understood, but if you were to read Proverbs 5 or the Song of Solomon or 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're going to find that God says, husbands and wives, I want you to be together a lot, physically. That's what it's for. I don't want you to enjoy it. I gave it to you to enjoy it. Read Proverbs 5. You're going to see that one of the reasons, practical reasons for marriage is sexual expression. And that it's a good thing. And that God says, outside of the covenant of marriage, you are to be celibate. Now, those three reasons are not the only things you have to deal with. I realize that it's a bigger equation. There's more calculus to getting married and reasons to getting married or when you're in marriage. Let me say this. As I lay these things out, what they are is food for discussion for the church. This is what happened last week. A number of people are chewing and wrestling and understanding the scriptures. And what happens is there's a dialogue in the church over the scriptures and what God would want. That's how God leads us and not just myself. Well, practically speaking, what if my spouse is not an obedient follower of Christ? You are married. Well, first and foremost, remain faithful to the covenant relationship. Now, I'm not going to address the case where there has been adultery today. I think that is something we should discuss more in private if you're in that situation. But I want you to see that for wives and for husbands, there are specific passages of Scripture that inform you as a wife or as a husband what to do if your spouse is not an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. For wives, it is first and foremost, win your husbands by your chaste and respectful behavior. And for husbands, it is to win your wives with your gentle leadership and love. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are a number of other passages, 1 Corinthians, I've listed them in there for you. But I want you to know that the most important thing in your marriage, if you're married to a disobedient believer, is your behavior. It is your behavior. Let me give you an example. It's not related to marriage, but parenting. I lived in the inner city for a number of years, and there were a number of men and women that were trying to start churches in the inner city. And they would basically start with teenagers, and they would see these teenagers come to Christ, but inevitably, more than 50% of the teenage girls would become pregnant, and a ton of these teenage boys would get into gangs and get themselves into problems. And so they were really tired, and they were upset of all these things. And I said, well, I'm thinking order, right? Because if you follow this marriage thing, it's going to go right to children. Children, obey your parents, for this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long on earth. So the first thing I said, why don't you have these teenagers go home and serve their parents? I said, what is the perception of what Jesus does in the teenagers' lives of the parents? I'll tell you what it is, because I know a lot of the teenagers you're working with. My teenager, now that they know Jesus, is just as sassy, just as irresponsible, and doesn't take out the trash, just like he didn't do it before he knew Jesus. And now my son asks for money because he has to go to these conferences and things. And you know what? He's gone even more than he was before, because he goes on Sundays and he's gone on Wednesday nights at your meetings. That's what Jesus does in the life of a teenager. I said, why don't you turn this around? Why don't you have your teenager go home and empty the trash every day? I said, follow with me. I want you to go home, teenagers, and I want you to do the best job. You empty that trash. You don't say a word. You empty that trash. You scrub the trash can out. And we start building from trash can to dishes to thank you, please, ma'am, all those things. I said, what do you think the perception of what Jesus does in the teenager's life is going to be for the parents now? Well, first off, I want you to instruct those teenagers when mom says, child, what's gotten into you? You say, you know, Ma, I just want to help the family. That's all you can say. What would be the difference between those two scenarios? I will tell you the difference, as they said. The parents will be asking us and almost probably begging us to tell us what got into their children, because they will want Jesus. What happens in marriages when you have a disobedient spouse is you allow the disobedient spouse to fuel the repulsion away from them. But instead, looking at Jesus in the church saying, oh God, will you help me to bring your grace and mercy to my husband and my wife through my behavior, your spouse will take notice. Concluding remarks. The magnet for marriage is what? What word do you have to think about? Covenant. What covenant? The covenant, first and foremost, between Jesus and the church, the new covenant. And when we think of marriage now, we have to understand that marriage is not a contract, it's not just a piece of paper, it is a covenant that God establishes. Why have things gotten so bad, even in the church, with marriages? Let me say two things. One of them, I believe, the church is so in such a bad place is because very few churches practice church discipline. That God calls the church to actually come to the rescue of wives and husbands who are having problems. And as we had a young man, not a young man, an older man that came and joined us a couple of years ago, he said, my wife left me and she went to another church. And when she went to this other church, she told him, I'm having problems in my marriage. And you know what that church did? They immediately put her in divorce recovery. They didn't say, well, wait a sec. How about we see if we can work on this marriage that's not doing so well? They put her in divorce recovery. Do you see the problem? The biblical counsel would be, oh, you're having a problem. First thing we ought to do is pray. First thing we ought to say is, God, we know, Jesus, you can touch people's lives. And we can come alongside you as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to help. Church discipline has to be central to the church to see these things take place. Because you and I have this big problem in our heart. It's called rebellion. And as good as this stuff looks, as great as Jesus is with the church, we're still stuck with this heart that only Christ and the gospel, day in and day out, can change. The second reason why I think things are so bad in the church is because we fail to counsel and teach. We allow people to get married without any kind of counseling. And then when there are problems, we have no idea other than, well, you should just go home, wife, and submit to him. You know how many times I've heard that actually being told, not from our church, but from a woman in another church? That's what churches tell a wife to do? Let me say that's not what should be happening and will not happen in this church. That if you have problems in your marriage, we will cry with you. But by God's grace, we have to help you work through these things. I'd like to pray and lead us in prayer that God would make marriages magnetic because we see the focus on the new covenant and the covenant He has given us in Christ in marriage. Father, we bow our heads and, oh God, we're so grateful for You telling us this stuff in the Word. We would never come up with this on our own. And we thank You, Jesus, that You called us to follow You, knowing that You've done it, that talk is not cheap with You, that You loved a church that was rebellious and whiny and complaining and dirty and ugly. Oh God, thank You for the covenant that You've given to us, the new covenant in Jesus, that can step into our hearts and change them. Oh God, we confess our sin and how we have believed the ways of Satan and so many ways of the world, and we've allowed our own feelings and anger and self-centeredness to lead us down wrong paths. Your Word says, Lord, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I pray that You would help us to renew the picture of marriage in our mind as Jesus and the church and the new covenant that He has established. That when problems come our way, we would not look at the problems, but by faith we would look at Jesus and the church and the new covenant. And that next week as we come around to celebrate communion, as we take the bread and the cup, we would recognize the new covenant that is in Jesus and Jesus alone with the church. Lord, we have to make this stuff, marriage, though, work in the real world. And I pray that You would help us to cry and laugh together and not to leave and not to do this alone, but You would help us to bear one another's burdens and to pray for one another and to talk with one another, to share with one another, that we would work these things out in our lives. Oh God, don't let us be quick to hear and quick to forget. Don't let us be effectual hearers but effectual disobedient and rebellious people. And oh God, we pray for what You're doing through the church. I pray that You would raise up Your church as a picture of who You are. And in those churches would be marriages that picture for the world the new covenant. I pray for the East Coast and the troubles they find with a wicked individual that is killing people. For the problems in the Middle East. Lord, do not allow us during these alarming times to focus on the problem. Allow us to focus on Jesus and the new covenant and the promises that are found therein, and that would lead us into, even with courage, these problems. We have nowhere else to turn, nor do we want to. And I am so glad for this church, Lord, these people, that together we might see Your name established in and through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.